Now, finally today, we come to Lecture 7, The Majestic Identity of the Church. Now, this lecture is very long. Can you see that? There is no possible way that even men of great parts could go through all of this material in 50 minutes. So I want you to notice with me how this lecture is broken up. This lecture now begins part two, the formation of Christ, saved society, and the accomplishment of redemption. Christ formed it in fulfillment of the eternal plan and solemn pledge to save. He formed it in accordance with that historical picture that we just looked at. So I expound the formation of the church in four sections: the identity, form, vocation, and relations of the church. And these four sections are really the heart and the core of this whole course. So first of all, section one, the majestic identity of the church. Now, to summarize it, in its creational identity, it is the new covenant. It is the new creation. It is, sorry about that. In its creational identity, it is a new, for those of you of lesser parts, it is a new creation. It is Christ's body and bride and posterity. In its covenantal identity, it is the covenant community. It is his children, people, kingdom, temple, priesthood. In its gospel or evangelical identity, it is the gospel assembly of Christ's disciples on earth and of his glorified spirits in heaven. So it is the new creation, it is the covenant community, it is the gospel assembly. And you see how those three aspects of its identity fit with the picture that God painted of it beforehand. In creation, he gave us a picture of its identity as God's new creation. In his covenantal economies with Noah and the Mosaic and Noahic, he gave us a picture of its identity as the covenant community. And in John's gospel commencement, he gave us a picture of its identity as Christ's gospel assembly. So it has a threefold identity, and his threefold identity corresponds with the picture that he painted of it. You following this? Okay, so each one of those aspects of the portrait corresponds with an aspect of its identity. Creation pictures its identity as God's new creation. The covenants picture its identity as the covenant community. John the Baptist's gospel assembly pictures its identity as Jesus Christ's gospel assembly. You follow me? All right, so now in this lecture, I'm going to open up the majestic identity of the church. Now, this lecture in and of itself is 28 pages. All right, I mean, this gets worse. It gets worse. The last time we condensed 13 pages. Now, 28 pages? Yes, man's got to do what a man's got to do. Well, a couple of these lectures, I'm going to have to condense more than that. Man's got to do what a man's got to do. I'm not going to be able to cover all this in a lecture. You're going to have to read it. Okay? Now, I want you to understand how this develops. First of all, the 28 pages, that's just the body of the lecture. On top of that, I have two appendices. Okay? Two big appendices. Now, the first thing is the creation identity of the church as God's new creation. Unit one. So I have three units. It is God's new creation. It is God's covenant community. All right. Unit one. That's found in the body of the lecture, pages 1 and 2. Follow this? Come over to page 3. It is God's covenant community. Now, that starts on page 3, God's covenant community, right? Under this, I have 5 Roman numerals of its identity as God's covenant community. First of all, it's the community of the covenant of grace. Roman numeral 1, it is the spiritual children of God in Christ, pages 3, 4, and 5. Second aspect of its identity as the covenant community, it is God's people, page 6. It is Christian Israel under the new covenant, page 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Third aspect of its identity as the covenant community, it is God's kingdom. It is Christ's theocracy over Christian Israel. And you see how I'm working through its identity based on the historical connection with the pictures? You following this? Right? Number 4, it is God's temple. Page 21. It is Christ's spiritual temple. And finally, Roman numeral 5, page 24. It is God's royal priesthood, the spiritual children of Christ. So it is the priesthood, it is the temple, it is the kingdom, it is the people, it is the spiritual children of God and Christ. That's what it is in its covenantal identity. It is the community of the spiritual children, of the people of God, of the kingdom of God, of the temple of God, and of the priesthood. All of that. And finally, beginning on page 26, unit 3, it is Christ's gospel assembly of disciples and glorified spirits, pages 26 to 28. So that's how the identity of the church is unfolded. Now after page 28, you see to go to page 28, then you see you should have a blank sheet of paper in there. You have a blank sheet of paper after page 28? What do you got? You just got appendix 1? No blank sheet of paper. Okay. I put a blank sheet of paper in mine so I wouldn't get all confused. Right. After that comes appendix number 1. Let's take a look for a minute at appendix chapter 1. Appendix chapter 1 is the biblical testimony to the people of God. Now, this is something I've been working at for years. Here it is. This is a survey of the biblical testimony. The biblical testimony is far too extensive to expound or include in the body of the lecture. So I began with the survey of every passage in the Old and New Testaments where the Hebrew and Greek words for people appear. From this mass of over 1,900 texts with over 2,100 uses. Should you go through all these? Yes, I did. Well, right? Can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. So why did it take you 30 years to finish your ecclesiology? Why do you think? Okay? I selected and listed only those that explicitly mention God's people. I did not select every passage that mentioned some aspect of the people. That sample would have been far too numerous. So then I collated this witness by categories that it suggests. So here is a survey for you of the biblical testimony to the people of God. Page 1, New Testament, Laos. The primary term refers explicitly to God's people at least 36 times in the New Testament. It refers both to God's people under the Old Covenant, Abraham's patriarchal posterity, and under the New Covenant, his messianic posterity. And here are, on pages 1 and 2, here are the uses. Okay? Now, page 2, Old Testament. Oh, it says he promised. Look at that, a typographical error there, Padawan. You see that? See that typographical error? On page 2, it says the promise. It says he promised. That's jargon. He promised. But it's not, it's a typo, it's the promise. The promise that Abraham's posterity will be God's people is the root of the biblical testimony. But the primary word, for the people of God, is not used in the key text, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your posterity after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your posterity after you. And I will give to you and your posterity after you the land of your sojourning. For an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the people of God. That's the foundation of the idea. And yet, the word Am, translated people, the primary word, is not used in that text. But you still have to consider the text. Right, so here you have it. Now, Am, the primary word, page 2, The primary word for God's people in the Old Testament refers explicitly to the people of God at least these 426 times. And here they are, page 2, page 3, page 4, page 5, page 6, page 7, page 8, page 9, page 10, page 11, page 12, page 13, and so forth. There it is. There's the data. There it is. Now, I see the collation of this testimony, page 14. Now, this is the background for the lecture. That's why I put an appendix. Can you imagine going through a survey with the class? I used to have a little sample of this that I went through in the class, but to go through 426 passages, you're kidding, right? But you got to have this information. This is the information from which you come up with the concept of God's people. It's what you have to have. Right now, there's the data. Now, this collation has three focal points. God's people gathering in heaven, Hebrew Israel, and Christian Israel. First of all, God's people gathering in heaven. He died and was gathered unto his people. Interesting statement, huh? The people of God gathering in heaven. It's found in Genesis 25:8, 17, 35, etc. And those passages speak about being gathered unto your people after you die. All right, then Hebrew Israel. I arrange this under five headings: identity, features, obligation, assembly, history. The identity of Hebrew Israel. Hebrew Israel is a nation, a society with a common government and territory. They're Abraham's patriarchal posterity. Okay, and etc. The distinguishing features of Hebrew Israel. Number one, God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Number two, he vested them with inheritance. He formed them as his people, etc. All the way down through that. There are 10 distinguishing traits. Number three, their obligation and commitment to God. Number four, their assembly. Number five, their history. Their history involves divine blessing, their sin and judgment. And then page 15, their conflict, their captivity, their restoration, the remnant and rejection. And finally, Christian Israel, page 15. I arrange the biblical testimony under seven headings: prediction, formation, identity, features, obligation, blessings, and glorification. The prophetic prediction of Christian Israel. The messianic formation of Christian Israel. The evangelical identity of Christian Israel. Distinguishing features. Gospel obligation, covenantal blessings, and glorification, based on those texts and the usage. So there you have it. That's the appendix on the people of God. Obviously, I can't go through this in a lecture. All right, now, second appendix is like unto it. You imagine having appendicitis with two appendices? Now, the second one is the second appendix is the biblical terms and testimony for the kingdom of God. New Testament terms, I give you those. Old Testament terms, I give you those. These are Old Testament, New Testament terms for God's kingdom. All right. This is the biblical, on page 2, the biblical testimony to Christ's kingly commission. 100 texts. Old Testament, 60 texts. New Testament, 40 texts. I took a sample. But all of the verses are listed in these lists. They're all listed in here. These lists that I give you on page 1, page 2, these are comprehensive. But then the sample is just exemplary. So if you want to find other texts, you can go to the list on page 1 and 2. You can get them all. All right? So here's a sample of 100 texts on page 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Right? You following this? And on page 8, I give you an outline of the Doctrine of Christ lecture on the Kingly Commission, because I you don't have Doctrine of Christ. Some of you may not have the manuscript. If you want this, you could get the 2000. It should be available. Is it available on the website? It should be. The 2011 syllabus of doctrine, not syllabus, but detailed manuscript of doctrine of Christ should have this information on it. But I gave it to you in case you don't have that. And page 8 and 9, basically an outline of that lecture. So there's Appendix 1 and Appendix 2, the people of God and the kingdom of God. And these appendices, I numbered them separately. It's like over 20 pages, right? How many? What is it? 9 pages, Appendix 2, and Appendix 1 is at least 14. Yeah, right? 15 pages. So it's 24 pages of appendices to this lecture. So you get 24 and 20, you get 50 pages. You're getting tired just looking at it. Well, there you go. That's the background of this. So it's in an appendix. Now, having said that, you understand that I can't, not only can I not cover this in detail, I can't cover what's in these 28 pages in detail. But I got to give you the big picture, right? So the church, let's get all that detail now out of our head. Get it simple. The church has a threefold identity. It has an identity in terms of creation. It has identity in terms of covenant. It has identity in terms of gospel. Right? Creation. It is God's new creation. Covenant. It is the children of God. It is the people of God and the kingdom of God and the temple of God and the priesthood of God. Gospel. It is Christ's gospel assembly. That's what it is. That's what you got to know. You got to know that. Now, you don't have to know, name the 424 texts that mention the people of God in the Old Testament explicitly. No, you don't need to know that. You know, that's for those of greater parts. But for the most of us, we don't need to know the 424 texts. But for the most of us, we need to know these three simple things. It's God's new creation. It's God's covenant community. And it is Christ's spiritual gospel assembly. That's what it is in its essential identity. All right. So now I'll try to summarize these various aspects of its identity. First of all, let's go back to now, page 1, lecture 7. You with me so far? Amazing that you're with me. None of you must be of lesser parts. God's new creation. It is a Christ saved society is God's new creation in Christ. And as creation focuses on Adam, the new creation centers on Christ. How could it center on anything other than Christ? It's a new creation in Christ. As God established redemptive representative solidarity in Adam, so he established representative solidarity between Christ and his posterity, and he did so in his eternal counsel of redemption. He confirmed it in the covenant of grace. Feel the weight of this divine mystery. Let it sink in. Christ, the second Adam, was God's pattern for the first Adam. Christ is not a mere man. He is God the Son. God designed marriage to picture Christ's relation to his church. Marriage, as created, involves conjugal union of Eve with Adam. Marriage, as recreated, involves spiritual union of the church and Christ. He designed the procreation of physical children to depict the recreation of spiritual children. Adam procreates and generates physical children. Christ recreates and regenerates spiritual children. It's a picture. And it's a real work of creation. It's a new creation. It's a supernatural work of God. Just like the original creation. So the church is Christ's spiritual bride. Paul applied Genesis 2:24 to the spiritual union of Christ in the church. It is a society joined to Jesus spiritually. This describes its unique relationship to Christ. He loves his bride with a redemptive love that is exclusive and sacrificial. He delights in the church. He is loyal permanently to the church. He protects the church. He provides for the church everything it needs. He nourishes and cherishes the church. He promotes the spiritual health and growth of the church. He will preserve the church throughout this age and present it to himself in glory without spot or wrinkle. In all these ways, he shows his great love for the church, his body and bride, his spiritual Eve. This has profound implications. It furnishes a model for Christian husbands and wives to emulate. Husbands should love their wives like Christ loved the church. They should cherish their wives as they take care of their own bodies. And wives should be subject to their husbands as the church is to Christ. They should respect their husbands as the church honors Christ. It is also his spiritual body. He regards his bride as his body, as part of himself. The church is not the physical body of Christ, but it is the spiritual body of Christ. He is its head. He gives life and direction to his body. As a body without its head would be lifeless, so would the church be without Christ. By his Spirit, he conveys spiritual life to the church. As a body receives direction from its head, so Christ, by his word, governs his church. And this displays the spiritual intimacy of Christ and the church. What happens to his church happens to him. When men persecute his church, they persecute him. When they love his church, they love him. Now, the New Testament features this aspect of the church's identity. It pertains to the church both locally and collectively. It's difficult to know the precise nuance of each collective use. Some seem to favor cosmic in heaven and earth, and others global. It's a moot point because cosmic includes global. The church is also the spiritual posterity of Christ. It is a new humanity in Christ, a new creation. Christ's posterity consists of his spiritual children. His spiritual children are an entire new humanity. That's why you could say Christ died for an entire humanity. That's why the Bible says that. Because he did die for an entire humanity. Not the original humanity, the new humanity. There are two humanities. One in Adam and one in Christ. Two human races. One in Adam and one in Christ. Adam's representative sin corresponds with Christ's representative virtue. As Adam's children fell in him, so Christ's posterity obeyed representatively in his obedience. The churches of Christ are in Christ. They are his spiritual children. They are joined to him representatively. They are made righteous by his obedience. As all die in Adam, so Christ's spiritual children live in Christ. As Adam's children bear his image in this life, so the church will bear Christ's image in resurrection life. So the church is an entire new humanity created in Christ, composed of all his spiritual children, to whom he gives spiritual life in this age and resurrection life in the age to come. So in conclusion, Christ's spiritual bride, spiritual body, spiritual children all describe the same group of people. That group is Christ's saved society in its entirety. It includes all those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, to whom he gives spiritual and resurrection life. God's new creation in Christ is the cosmic church universal. It is heavenly Jerusalem. It is Zion, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the spiritual body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So that language, that's new creation language. So when and how does God create this new humanity in Christ? God creates Christ's spiritual children in fulfillment of the covenant of grace. God creates Christ's spiritual children in fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And that leads us naturally to the second unit. It is God's covenant community. The church is not only the new humanity, it is the covenant community. It's a new creation, it's a covenant community. In fulfillment of the covenant of grace, Christ saved society is composed of the spiritual children of Eve, of Christ, and of God. In fulfillment of the Abrahamic and new covenants, Christ saved society as God's people, Abraham's spiritual children, circumcised in heart. In fulfillment of the Davidic, Messianic, and new covenants, Christ saved society is his mediatory theocracy, heavenly Zion, the kingdom and temple of God. And in fulfillment of the Messianic covenant, Jesus' spiritual children is a royal priesthood. Royal priests, like Jesus, kings and priests, after the order of Melchizedek. Royalty and priesthood combined in the same person, that's the Melchizedekian order. It combines king and priest together. Unlike the Aaronic order, in which king and priest is strictly separate. Okay? So, it is the spiritual children. The church is the spiritual children. It is of God and Christ. It is the community of the covenant of grace. Christ formed his church when he fulfilled the covenant of grace, crushed the devil's head. God declares his covenant of grace immediately after the fall. He fulfills his pledge to apply salvation from sin with the gospel. He fulfills his pledge to accomplish salvation from sin through the incarnation and work of Christ. Now, if you want to read more about the covenant of grace, you go to the Christology syllabus and read the lecture on the covenant of grace. I can't go through all that again here. You understand? Did you go back and read that? So, in fulfillment of the covenant of grace, God begins to create his new humanity in Christ soon after the fall. From the days of Eve and Abel, God has applied salvation from sin to his elect by his word and spirit. Through the gospel, he regenerates dead sinners and gives them faith. He gives spiritual life to his elect and creates spiritual children of Eve, Christ and God. And this, in this way, he creates a spiritual enmity with the devil and his spiritual children. And accordingly, he saved Eve and Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah and Melchizedek and etc. Every Old Testament believer, and when they die, they entered into heaven and were gathered unto their people. Thus, in fulfillment of the covenant of grace, Christ began to assemble his saved society in heaven from the dawn of human history. And during this time, when Christ is assembling, beginning to assemble his saved society in heaven, he formed the Mosaic and Noahic economies on earth and gave all those pictures of the saved society in Christ. And after he formed Hebrew Israel, he mostly saved people from them, but there were some exceptions, like the men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Secondly, God sent Christ from heaven to crush the devil's head and accomplish salvation from sin and fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And at that moment in time, in that generation, in the apostolic generation, he formed the saved society on earth. He gathered God's elect into a visible community, his church. The churches are spiritually united to Christ. They're visible societies of his spiritual children. And only his spiritual children to whom he gives spiritual and resurrection life have the right to belong to that visible society. So it's the visible society of the new creation, of the body of Christ, and of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Third, God stands committed to preserve his church by fulfilling the covenant of grace until Jesus returns. So what I'm opening up is the connection between the church and the covenant of grace. How it begins to apply the covenant of grace and starts to gather in heaven. Then in fulfillment, when he sends Christ to crush the devil's head, he forms the society visibly on earth. Then he continues to apply the covenant of grace, save sinners in every generation. He adds them to that society. And when they die, they are joined to those in heaven. You following this? Okay. By his word and spirit through the gospel, he continues to bring spiritual life to Christ's spiritual children. Bottom page 3. There are a remnant of humanity from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. He calls them to walk together. He adds them to the church. He preserves them by his power. He brings them to glory. So over the last 2,000 years since the apostolic generation, many have come from east and west and sat down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. So Christ saves society in heaven and on earth is the community of the covenant of grace. When John says that Christ came to destroy the work of the devil, he contrasts God's children with the devil's children, etc. Now, I'm not going to read all the details. The scripture repeatedly affirms that the churches are visible societies of God's spiritual children. And I've got passages Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 6, Galatians 4, Philippians 2, Hebrews 12, 1 Peter 1. Over and over and over and over. Jesus calls his disciples, his children. And Warfield shows that. So over and over. Now, the last thing I want to show you about this is this diagram on page 5. Here's the Eternal Council of Redemption, the creation prohibition, the Adamic covenant, the Emancipation Proclamation, the covenant of grace made to Eve and her seed. Then you have Eve's seed and the original humanity, the devil's spiritual children, up until the time of the flood. See a little dotted line in there? Eve's spiritual children. Abel, Seth, Enoch, down to Noah. And again, inside Noah's posterity is Eve's seed, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lot. Then from them, Old Covenant Israel. And inside Old Covenant Israel is a little group not marked out by its own ordinances, but Abraham's spiritual children, Eve's seed. Again, covenant of grace. Now comes Jesus, and look what happens. The new covenant, Christian Israel, the dotted line and the solid line go together. Why is that? Because nobody ought to be in the church who's not one of Eve's spiritual children. That's the point. It is now the visible society of the spiritual posterity of Eve and of Abraham and of Jesus. And so by right, only Eve's seed should be in the church. And in fact, there are some lost men in there. The two lines are not one. There's a dotted line next to, inside and outside of the solid line. We have this moral tension that exists. But it is the community of the covenant of grace. It's a visible society of the spiritual posterity. That's what it is. That's not what Old Testament Israel was. But that's what New Testament Israel is. So it's Abraham's spiritual children by right. It's Eve's seed by right. It's Jesus' seed by right. It's New Covenant Israel throughout its generations, propagated by spiritual descent from generation to generation. That's its identity. That's its connection to the covenant of grace. You see this? Does that make sense? All right, so that's the first aspect of the church's covenantal identity. The first aspect of its covenantal identity is that it is God's, Christ's, Eve's spiritual children. It is a visible community of those spiritual children. All right, second aspect of its covenantal identity is that it is God's kingdom. I'm sorry, God's people. I'm looking at the notes on page 12 and I'm only on page 6. It's God's people. But it's not the entirety of God's people. It's Christian Israel under the new covenant. So here now, I have the origins of the people of God. Now we've seen that God's people began to gather in heaven beginning with Abel. And Scripture states explicitly that the patriarchs Moses and Aaron died and when gathered to their people in heaven. The biblical revelation of this gathering in heaven, interesting, corresponds with the origin of the visible society of God's people on earth. The people of God on earth originate from their father Abraham. Generically, God's people on earth are Abraham's covenantal posterity, issued to him through his heir and marked out by circumcision. Yet remarkably, Abraham has a dual posterity, patriarchal, messianic. And God joins these two aspects of Abraham's posterity typically and organically. Not just picture, but also organic connection between the two. Paul describes both aspects. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has come to naught, for they're not all Israel that are of Israel, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children. Now, consider this carefully. Let this sink in. Hebrew Israel is the society of Abraham's physical children circumcised in body. Messianic or Christian Israel is the society of Abraham's spiritual children circumcised in heart. And the table below illustrates this duality in unity. Feature, heir, name, circumcision, descent. Patriarchal posterity, heir, Isaac, Jacob. Messianic posterity, heir, Jesus, heir of Abraham. name, Israel. Hebrew, name, Israel, Messianic or Christian. Paul just called him Israel. I'm the one that gave him these names, Messianic and Christian. I mean, Paul just said they're not all Israel that are of Israel. You figure it out. Circumcision, body, heart. Descent, physical, spiritual. There's the two Israels. That's what Paul's talking about. Neither because they are all seed are they all children. So Israel is seed and Israel is not children. The one Israel is children, the other Israel is seed. That's what he's saying. The one Israel is Hebrew and the other Israel is Messianic or Christian. So all subsequent redemptive history, and listen, all subsequent redemptive history is the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises to Abraham to bless his posterity. All of it. First, he takes his patriarchal posterity for his people and enters covenant with them, old covenant. Then, afterward, he takes his messianic posterity for his people and enters covenant with them, new covenant. So then that brings me to the original constitution of God's people, the old covenant with Hebrew Israel. Deuteronomy 29:12-13, that you may enter into the covenant of the Lord your God and into his oath, which Jehovah your God makes with you this day, that he may establish you this day for a people unto himself, and that he may be to you a God, as he has said to you, and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear? It is, huh? All right, now, I'm just going to go through the rest of this quickly. Number one, down the bottom, God redeemed Hebrew Israel from slavery in Egypt. Next page. God vested Hebrew Israel with inheritance in Canaan. Next page. Page seven. God formed Hebrew Israel through the mediation of Moses. God constituted Hebrew Israel as his people with the old covenant. God set apart Hebrew Israel for his own possession. God endowed Hebrew Israel with his special presence. God granted Hebrew Israel the privilege of drawing near in worship. God called Hebrew Israel by his own name. God ruled Hebrew Israel by theocratic government. God loves Hebrew Israel with unique favor, commitment, loyalty, and delight. Now you can go through the 400 passages and show me that that's not true, but I'm telling you that's what it says. So you can go through those, confirm that if you like. Now, capital C, page 8, the reconstitution of God's people, new covenant, Christian Israel, the Church of Christ. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. See the idea of possession and people? A people for God's own possession. That you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God. Pretty clear. You are the people of God. In the fullness of time, Christ came to the remnant of Hebrew Israel to bless them with God's gospel favor, and he transformed God's people evangelically and spiritually from being the society of Abraham's physical posterity under the old covenant to being the society of Abraham's spiritual children under the new covenant. And he accomplished this metamorphosis evangelically. And in this way, Christ reconstituted God's people. The prophets foretold this reconstitution. The church, Christ saved society, is Christian Israel, the new covenant community. It is the society of Abraham's spiritual children circumcised in heart. So Christ formed the church in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it really, consider, I show you passages that explicitly, not just this one passage, but many other passages in the New Testament that clearly identify the church as the people of God. You can see that on the bottom of page 8. You can look those up. It's plain, it's patent, it's overwhelming. Testimony to that. And look at the patterns now. Page 9, the parallels between the two. God redeemed the church from sin. God vested the church with the inheritance of the Spirit and glory. He formed and secured the church by the mediation of Christ. He constituted the church with the new covenant. He set apart the church as a special possession. He endowed the church with a special presence. He blessed the church with divine rest and worship. He called the church by his own name. He rules the church with theocratic government. He loves the church with special love, grace, and mercy in Christ. It's got all the distinctives of the people of God. All those 10 things. Now here's on the page 10, here's a little table that basically puts these things together. I have the distinctives, the 10 distinctives on the left, how these are fleshed out to the patriarchal posterity, Hebrew Israel, and how they're fleshed out in the Messianic posterity. For example, divine redemption. Hebrew Israel is redeemed from Egypt by God. Messianic Christian Israel is redeemed from sin and wrath by God. And so on and so forth. He gave them an inheritance. He gives us an inheritance. It's mediated by Moses. It's mediated by Jesus. He made a covenant with them, a covenant with the church. They were his temporary possession. The church is his permanent possession. They had the presence of God in the tabernacle and temple, and we have by the Holy Spirit. They had a Levitical priesthood. We have a royal priesthood. They had the name Israel. We have the name Israel and the name Christian, which are both divine names. They were under David's dynasty. We are under Christ's everlasting rule and resurrection life. They are loved in common grace. In the patriarchs, we are loved in saving grace in Christ. Christ spiritually transformed and reconstituted God's people, and in this way, he took the theocracy away from Hebrew Israel and gave it to Christian Israel. In the apostolic generation, God's old covenant with his people passed away with its features, regulation, and institutions. And then he reconstituted the religious service of God's people. He reconstituted the canon of God's people. He gave us the whole Bible. He reconstituted the covenantal tokens of God's people. He reconstituted the covenantal inheritance of God's people. And you could check all that out. Then the glorification of God's people. The people of God will be glorified. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And we have seen that the community of the new covenant is gathering even now in heaven, and the church triumphant is God's people. He has perfected them. He has removed every vestige of sin from their souls. He dwells with them. He comforts them. He wipes every tear from their eyes. They are with Christ, and they see him in glory. And when he returns, he will present the church to himself in glory. Then his people will be free from sin and death forever in their blessed inheritance. Practical applications of this? So what? So the church is God's people? So what? So here's so what. Number one. As God's people, the church should thank and praise God for its blessings and privileges. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And again, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. We are the people of God. How we ought to praise him and thank him that he has redeemed his people from sin. He's given his church an inheritance and glory. He has put his name upon his church. He dwells with his church. He inhabits the praises of his church. He loves his church with everlasting love. He protects his church. He provides for his church. He guides his church. He enables his church to please him. Blessed be God for the favor and goodness he has showered on the church because the church is his people. And we should praise him and rejoice in him because he is our God and we are his people. Secondly, as God's people, the church should declare and display his moral virtues, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And again, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. What does this mean? That you should show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. That's the implication. We're the people of God, so what? So that means we're to show his excellencies. He has formed his covenant promises to the church in love. He has kept them in faithfulness. He has blessed the church with every spiritual blessing. Therefore, it behooves the church to declare and reflect his love and faithfulness. We should be zealous of good works, full of love and mercy, generous and gracious, caring for our members and eager to do good works in society that we might display the excellencies of our God. That's the implication of the fact that we are the people of God. Thirdly, as God's people, the church should separate from the world in gospel holiness. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. Just like he said, I will be their God, and I will walk in them, and they will be my people. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and do not receive of her plagues. Come out of her, my people. On the one hand, the church is in the world and should do good deeds in society. On the other hand, the church is not of the world and should keep itself unspotted from the moral ills of the world. It should not compromise with idols. It should not partake in the sins of the world, so it does not suffer the plagues of the world. Next, fourthly, as God's people, the church should be careful not to provoke the Lord. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. When Hebrew Israel provoked the Lord to vengeance, he revoked their theocratic privileges. He will never revoke the theocratic privileges of the church. Nevertheless, if the church has provoked the Lord, he will visit them with chastisements. And in this way, he judged the Corinthians. And the writer to Hebrews warns the church about the perils of apostasy. Thus the Lord warned and reproved the churches of Asia. So the churches should take care not to provoke the Lord by heresy, by immorality, by idolatry, and by apostasy. These are the things that provoke the Lord to wrath. And those passages that I quoted, and I had them listed in your footnotes, these passages clearly affirm this. Again, as the people of God, we should live in hope. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. God has already blessed his church with the down payment of eternal inheritance. He has promised to give his church its full inheritance when Jesus returns. Then, with Christ, the church will inherit a new heavens and earth in which dwells righteousness. The churches should keep this hope always before them. In this hope, the church should face its afflictions and endure its persecution, so that we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So therefore, as God's people, we should praise God for our blessings and privileges. We should declare and display his moral virtues. We should separate from the world in gospel holiness. We should be careful not to provoke the Lord to wrath. And we should hope in our God and in the blessings that he will bring to us. So that's where we'll end for this particular hour. We'll end right there. God willing, next time I'll come back tomorrow morning. So we got halfway through lecture 7 in this hour today, which is surprising we got this far. I didn't think I'd even get to 7 today. So next time I'll come back and I'll finish pages 12 and following, God willing. I'll go through that, and then we'll start with lecture 8 tomorrow also. So we'll start next tomorrow morning with the kingdom of God. It gets into the details of the church as God's kingdom. So far, what have we seen? The church is the new creation. The church is the covenant community. As the covenant community of the covenant of grace, it is God's spiritual children. It is God's people under the new covenant, redeemed from sin in Christ. People of God, children of God. That's what we've seen so far, right? Okay. So you think you should know that? Think you should know the church is God's children and God's people? What do you think? Think that's worthy to be known? Anybody that thinks that shouldn't be on the test? If you do, I'm going to tell you now, you're of lesser parts. Yeah, you knew that was coming, didn't you? You knew that was coming. So if you didn't think that was going to be on the test, then you're of lesser parts. That's right. Okay, we're done for today. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we humble ourselves before you. First of all, we thank you for the great privilege of being your people. We praise you for this, and we pray that you would give us grace to show forth your excellencies. Give us humility that we would not provoke you to wrath with apostasy, idolatry, heresy, and those things that do provoke you. We pray that you would give us hope, to hope in the coming and glory of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.